I'd like you to turn to Matthew 5 once again. And I've marked out in our bulletin that we would just read the 31st and 32nd verse, but I'd like to read a little more than that because the whole portion here on this sermon does hang together. And for those of you that are visiting with us today, we welcome you here. We're thankful for your presence, and we pray the Lord's blessing upon you as you come and worship in this portion of the Lord's vineyard. It's always hard to come into a church for the first time, especially one that's so far off the road. But we pray that that you'll find our fellowship close to the Lord, and that you will rejoice with us over the things of the Lord and come back and worship with us. You're more than welcome here. Now, I'd like to start reading at verse 27 of the 5th chapter of Matthew. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Let us pray once again. Father, as we come to this portion of thy word, we pray by the working of your Spirit that the power of what thou hast said and the importance of it be deeply rooted in our hearts. And we pray that you'll just be with us as we come to this portion of your word today. In our weakness, O Lord, please show yourself strong. For we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and there's a specific reason why I've asked the session, and I'm so thankful that they allowed me to preach on this portion of the Word of God. When I had another church with another denomination and down in California, I would have loved to do that there as well. But it was dictated to me that when I went to that church that I was going to have to preach through the book of James. And it's a tough thing to tell a pastor what he's going to preach in the first place. And I wasn't prepared to do that. I was prepared to go in this direction that I've gone with you. It's not that James is not a great book, for it is, and it's inspired. But I think that especially in the Reformed camp that is so already tied in with the law, the law, the law, that it is now time for us to really see the law as it is delivered to us, polished up and further explained by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we have on the Sermon on the Mount. And not only that, but to also realize that with the preaching of this law, that Christ is the fulfiller of it. I haven't come to do away with the law, he said, but rather I have come to fulfill it. Christ has fulfilled that law for us, because we will see as we study this and as we've already seen as we've gone through other portions of this, we are not capable in and of ourselves, to keep this law in such a way that will satisfy the holy justice of a merciful God. But he is merciful. And because of that, he has sent to us his Son, a very God, a very God, a very man, a very man. In all points he was tempted like as we were, and yet he was without sin. That sin nature did not reach him. He was not contaminated with the sin nature because he was virgin born. Somehow, that sin nature is passed on by the male to the offsprings. Some call it traditionism. Some call it creationism. However that happens, it happens. And we see the result of it. We're sinners by nature and we're sinners by practice. And so our confession says that all mankind descending from Adam by ordinary generation sinned with him and fell with him in that first transgression. But there was one man who did not descend from Adam by ordinary generation. And that, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was virgin born. Well, that's such an important doctrine. Machen wrote a book on that very topic, the virgin birth of Christ, because he was not contaminated with the sin nature. And yet he took on the form of sinful men. He was in all points tempted like as we were, but unlike the first Adam, our second federal head and our second Adam kept everything perfectly. He in every way pleased the Father. And then he that knew no sin became sin for us, and he took our place, and it's called the great substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us to remember that just by way of introduction, once again, because we have some very serious things said here by Christ in this portion of the Word of God. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I won't ask for a show of hands from the men here. Have you already committed adultery in your heart? Even Jimmy Carter confessed that many years before you were born. He was asked as a presidential candidate if he's ever committed adultery. And he said, well, I have in my heart. Well, this is what Jesus is dealing with here. And it gets more serious than that. Because he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. And I told you last week that, you know, you don't always take Jesus literally. It would be a real problem if you did. Because he doesn't want you literally. I don't want any of our young men to go here literally and tear out their right eye. And the problem is because you still have your left one. And I don't want you to go and cut off your right arm. Because Jesus says here, if your right arm offends you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into heaven without an arm than it is to hell fire with them. But what he is saying, though, is very, very serious. And if you're addicted, let's say, to the filth on your computer, that's like your right eye being plucked out. It's better for you to take your computer out in the woodshed and take a sledgehammer and just beat it all to pieces. And this sin, this sexual sin, isn't it the sin of our age? And I tell you that Luther said, if you don't preach that which is the sin of the age, you're not preaching the gospel, no matter how diligently you preach the gospel. In other words, we have to bring in the sin of our age, bring it out, and preach about it, that we can make a change in our Christian behavior and our life. And so these things are important. Young people, you don't pluck out your eye. Jesus would not want you to literally do that, nor cut off your arm. But at the same time, he is saying, these filthy habits have to be broken. And we're going to talk about this. And this morning, as we talk about adultery, because we're not going to just, we want to see what Moses says about adultery. We want to see what Jesus says about adultery. And then we also want you to understand what the Spirit of God has to say, or how he helps us in this area. And I'm going to read a little bit towards the end from Martin Lloyd Jones, so that you won't think that I'm just an isolated goofball here preaching something that is shouldn't be preached in our generation or should be foreign to us. That's not the case. But anyway, so we last week we went through this section about our right eye and our right hand and what we're to do in about this. But it's important because Jesus is saying, don't go to hell with these things. You know, it's got to stop. And so you form a habit, and you're going to reap a destiny. And so how do you break this? How can it be broken with our young men whose hormones are just roaring within you, and the youth of life? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And, of course, the answer is by taking heed thereto according to thy word. But there's more than just that. And this is another reason why I wanted to stress the Sermon on the Mount. Because you remember how it starts out? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The knowledge of what Jesus has to say here in the clear declaration of the Mosaic law, if Moses should break our heart, how much more should Christ? I really discouraged with one of our own professors, and when I was talking to him about these things, his response to me was, well, the law under Christ is harder than the law of Moses. So I guess he means just stay with Moses and not listen to Jesus. It's like a reverse of what happened on the Mount, you know. When the law was given on Sinai, there was the thunder, and there was the lightning, and there was the fire, and there was the shaking, and there was tremendous fear. And even if an animal touched the mountain, it was to die. And the people said, oh, Lord, don't let the Lord talk to us, Moses. You talk to him. And then he can talk to us. And now Jesus is on another mount. And he's giving the finalization or the realization of how it should have always been understood. And now there's men that say, let Moses speak to us. Just let Moses, but not Jesus. And that's wrong. Because Jesus now is giving us the final word. And so we need to take this word at its peak, where the revelation is complete. And now we need to deal with it in that way. And that's what drops us to say, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what drops us to say, to have some comfort in the Beatitudes when it says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that are poor in spirit. Do you see how this law and these things should bring us to that estate? When we recognize how we've sinned and how we've fallen and how many times we should have plucked out our eye, how many times we should have taken that computer and just crushed it, how many times we should have just taken our TV and thrown it out. Oh, all the filth, the magazines, everywhere you go in our generation, we have a filthy generation. It is dwelt upon sex. You can't hardly turn from one, you turn off the advertisement because it's suggestive. And the next one there, the next channel, it's suggestive too. You can hardly just keep clicking. And so we live in a sex-craved generation where even our advertisement has gone in that direction. And it's getting worse. It's getting worse with the opening up of homosexuality in our country and all of these things. It's going to be flaunted more and more, and it is. And so more and more, we need to take a stand. Jesus said when the enemy comes in like a flood, he will raise up a standard against it. Well, who is the standard? Well, the preachers and the preaching of the Word of God ought to be some of the standard. And then on the other hand, we ought to say, oh, Lord Jesus, come quickly. You be the final standard because this thing is overwhelming us. And if there's not a mighty revival, it's bringing our nation down. And I've told you that murder is bringing our nation down. The abortion clinics, God's eye is upon that. He sees blood in our land. And we're under the judgment of God because of that. All of these sexual sins, he sees those things. And adultery and the divorce, it's equal in the church as it is in the world. There's no difference. And so the church is mixed up in this area as well. Or they just don't care. Or they're just so weak. Or they're just Christian by name only, but don't really have the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things ought to bring us to real seriousness before a holy God. And so I wanted to just explain a little bit to you on this 31st and 32nd verses here concerning divorce. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, you need to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Would you do that with me, please, those of you that have Deuteronomy chapter 24? Because this is where Moses says, and gives us this teaching here. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if he then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter man dies and he took to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to his wife after she has been defiled, for it is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance. There it is, judgment upon the land and upon the people because of these irregularities in the marriage bond and the breaking of it, and so easily. This word, this unseemly thing in Deuteronomy chapter 2, if you find something in her, some indecency in her, in the Hebrew it's the enrath dabar, something like that, close to that. My Hebrew is not perfect by a long shot. But it means the unseemly thing. If you marry a wife and you find some unseemly thing in her, and scholars don't know what this is exactly. And if I did, I probably really couldn't tell you from the pulpit. But be that as it may, what happened in Moses' day and even when Christ was on the earth, men, Jewish men, were divorcing their wife for any reason that was sufficient to themselves. To them, it was some unseemly thing, and they would just give them a bill of divorcement. Divorce was cheap in those days. And other nations, it wasn't any better. In the Muslim nation, I believe it was, you could just say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. And it's over that easily. And here, at least Moses is regulating this. And if a man is going to divorce his wife, it has to be a serious thing. He has to give her a certificate of divorce. It has to take a little time and a little thought process behind it. And he has to write this out. And some ancient forms of that have come to the fore and just exactly what it was. But there was some responsibility on the behalf of the man as he would cast out his wife that way. And so they were very, very loose with this. For whatever little reason, I told you before that it is the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul that really elevates and puts on the pedestal, so to speak, women. And women have, you know, the old cigarette thing says, you've come a long way, Virginia Slims. That's a cigarette, I guess, for women, you know. And you have come a long way, believe it or not. And it's the teaching and the preaching of the gospel, and that there is no difference between a Jew or a Gentile or male or female in Christ that has really exalted a woman, because there was just life was cheap for them in those days. The Pharisee used to pray this way. He'd say, "Oh Lord, I'm thankful that I'm not a dog, or a woman, or a publican," and not necessarily always in that order. A dog, or a publican, or a woman. They hated publicans, and they kicked old dogs, and he puts the women in the same category like that. And so you can see how women then have been exalted and elevated and appreciated and loved and set in the right setting in the marriage bond. And here then in Christ's day, they were loose with these divorces, and that type of thing was going on. And so Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her... It's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. We just read that from Deuteronomy 24. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And so Christ is closing this gap. You don't just divorce your wife because you're unhappy with her in some way, or find some quirk in her personality, or maybe she goes shopping too much, or whatever it may be. if you do, you're going to cause her to commit adultery. And so Jesus teaches on this. I want to turn to Matthew 19 as well and read a few verses here to you, because this is brought up again in the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew, starting with verse 3. And the Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" That's the bar of Matthew 24, the unseemly thing. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife," one wife, not wives. They were practicing also polygamy. Even at the time of Christ, they were practicing that. Even up to the 11th century, the Jews were practicing polygamy. And so when the scriptures say that an elder is to be the husband of one wife, it has to do with that condition in those days that was running rapid, and people get saved. Now what do you do? What do you do with the rest of the women you have? And all of those kind of problems. Missionaries face the same thing on the field in Africa. They have polygamous situations. Well, the old generation cannot be an elder. The new generation has to learn that you marry your wife and you two become one. And polygamy is over. And the Mormons need to learn that. You know, they say, you know, what they tell us is yes to fool the Gentiles. But in truth, their doctrine is still polygamous, and there's many of them that do that still. So anyway, Jesus says it wasn't so in the beginning. You have read that who created them in the beginning, male and female, and said, therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate them. And then he said, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send them away? And he said, because of the hardness of their heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say, whoever divorces his wife except for a sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, we believe that there's two reasons why a husband could leave his wife, or wife sue for divorce for her husband, by the way. And that is adultery. Adultery and abandonment, which kind of amounts to the same thing. This is the only reason. You can't just divorce your wife because you don't like her anymore, or you've fallen out of love with her. You need to seek counsel if that's the case. But you don't just divorce your wife. And wives, you don't divorce your husbands. Are there marriages here that are on the pinnacle of destruction in this church? I hope not. I told a young man one time, I was his best man at his wedding, and I did give him some good advice. I told him, I said, if you marry this girl, you're going to be the most miserable man on the face of the earth. 3 days after the wedding, he came back from his honeymoon. He came to my room. I wasn't married at the time. I was living in college. And he says, Dennis, I have made a tremendous mistake. Well, you live with it now. And he was miserable. I can't say he was the most miserable man on the face of the earth, but he was miserable finally, and did end up divorcing her. Married again, that ended up in divorce too, and now he's left alone. And so it has been in many ways miserable. And this is one reason why I'm so thankful for the way you folks have this commitment to courtship rather than dating, where two can just get together in their automobiles and the next thing you know, they're getting not only emotionally involved, but sexually involved, and too much heavy stuff that way. And so they marry with guilt, and they marry not really being in love. They marry not really being friends. And young people, when you get married, you know, you can live for a while out of the love and the newness of that, but you've got to be friends. You've got to develop a relationship. Your wife should be your best friend, and your husband should be your best friend. And you don't have any secrets before your friends. And you come home and you unveil and reveal and pour out your heart one to another with the security that that's going to stay within the home and not be exposed, and pray for one another. And Paul says, don't be bitter. You know, men, don't be bitter towards your wives. Know how to dwell with them according to wisdom. And all of these things. But if you get married because, like, what's his name? We got married in a fever, hotter than a pepper sprout. And we've been going to Jackson ever since the fire went out. Yeah, well, Johnny Cash. I like Johnny Cash, but that's not very good advice. Don't get married because you're hotter than a pepper sprout. Get married because you're mature enough to know that you love this person and she's your friend and he's your friend and we're going to be friends forever and that marriage is going to grow that way. And so that's so important for us to see, and it's so refreshing to see what you are trying to do here, because once you're married, that's it. You have made your bed. You live with it. You pray together. You ask the Spirit of God to rebuild or to build this relationship and friendship. You've got to have some things in common. You know, you got to like to ride bicycles together or climb mountains together or whatever it may be. Now, recently I found some things that I can do with my wife. We can go garage sailing. And she likes to shop. But I can't walk that far with these knees anymore. So, but garage sailing, and by the way, it's a good way to get to know your neighbors. You know, it's hard to knock on a door anymore in this generation, but you can witness at a garage sale, get to talk to the people and everything, and end up inviting them to church. And I've done that more than once, and let them know where we are and everything. But so we go garage sailing. I find some good stuff. I found a tire pump for 50 cents. 50 cents. I don't know if it works or not, but come Christmas time, if you see a long package, you know, that might be what it is. I got a nice soup bowl, brand new, never been used. And it's white, it's got a spoon and a lid on it, and it's got two iron works on the side that you can pick the thing up, and a little candle, you can fire it up, you know, underneath to keep it hot and everything. It's a beautiful thing. I don't know if I'll ever use it. When Heidi gets married, she might get it as a gift. I don't know. It's brand new. It's kind of neat. But anyway, I say all of this in fun to say, look, you've got to be friends. You've got to like one another. So many times divorces happen and they say, I don't love her anymore. No, that's not it. You love her. You have to love your neighbor as yourself, aren't you? If your neighbor breaks his leg, even though he's let his horses trample your garden, you'd still take him to the hospital, wouldn't you? You love your neighbor as yourself. You got to protect them. And so you love your wife. It's not that you just don't like her. Or you don't like him. You don't have anything in fellowship. You've never worked on the relationship. The family that prays together stays together. You got to learn, men, this is your responsibility. You take the leadership in the devotions. And make sure that, you know, things start that way. The family that prays together stays together. And so this idea of just divorcing because for any reason, Jesus shuts that down. It was wrong for the Jews to do that. They misunderstood Moses. Moses really regulated this. He said, Jesus says, because of the hardness of your heart, you were doing this. And Jesus regulates it, or Moses did, and saying that the great sin then, if you're going to divorce, as bad as that is, and marry another, and the other one marries too, and then he dies or she divorces, you never take that first wife back again. That's an abomination. So he regulates it that way. But Jesus says, anybody that leaves his wife for any cause except for sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Now let me just say a word about that. Is it mandatory then if your husband slips and commits adultery, is it mandatory that you give him a divorce? No, it is not. In fact, Jay Adams, and this is one of these hard areas, but Jay Adams has done a thorough work in this area. He says, if the man repents, genuinely repents, then you have to forgive him. And not only do you have to forgive him, but you have to restore him. Boy, I don't know. That's tough. We have to think about that a little bit. But that's what he says. And wouldn't that be the best way if a lady can forgive her husband? We can't imagine. There could be people here today that we don't even know about that has had to forgive their husband and cover it. I'm not talking about myself, by the way. Not yet, thankfully, and I hope never. But there are things that need to be covered. We need love covers a multitude of sin. And so sometimes maybe a husband can fall that way and he's really repentant. Boy, you got to forgive him and try to restore then that marriage. Now, there's complications that come with that type of thing as well. Is he bringing disease back into this, this fellowship and that type of thing? And so a lot of things have to be considered, I know. And another thing that I want to just tell you about in this relationship too. If there are two Christians that are members of the church, church discipline needs to come into this. And the one says, I want to leave her. Let's say the husband says, I want to leave her. So you bring it to the session. The session says, you have no biblical reason to leave her. You're not going to leave her. If you do, it's contrary to the Word of God, and we're going to discipline you. I don't care what you do. I want to leave her. Okay, then we excommunicate you. I don't care what you do. I'm going to get rid of this situation. So he's excommunicated. Now, what does excommunication mean? It means from as far as we can see. We can't judge people's hearts, but we are responsible before the Lord to pass judgment. And so we excommunicate the person. What we're saying by that is that by your actions, you are declaring yourself not a believer, and we're agreeing with you. And therefore, we're declaring you're not a believer, and therefore, we're sending you, delivering you unto Satan, and you're out of the church. Now, Paul says, if your unbelieving spouse wants to depart, he puts it in the imperative mode, let them depart. So you see how church, then we should give the woman or the man, whoever's the innocent party, what we call an ecclesiastical divorce. And that person would be free then to remarry. Because Paul says, if your unbelieving spouse wants to depart from you, it's in imperative mode, let them depart. So, just some things to think about here in this relationship. But I just want to plead with everybody, our young people, as they get married, to make sure that you're truly in love with your spouse because you're friends. That you've built a relationship upon commonality and not just the commonality of, the sex bond, but that you become really friends. Because I'm telling you, those things in time will wane. And then so you're going to still have to be with your wife or your husband and be happy together as the heirs together of the grace of life. And so I plead with you, make sure that you're really in love and not just in heat when you get married. Because I'm afraid too many of our kids, marry in that way. In closing, let me just say, read to you gracious and good old Martin Lloyd Jones. Finally, these considerations must have brought us to see our absolute need of the Holy Spirit. You and I have to do these things, yes, but we need the power and the help of the Holy Spirit alone can give us. Paul put it like this, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you're going to live. The Holy Spirit's power will be given to you. He has been given if you are a Christian. He is in you. He is working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. If we realize the task we have to do and long to do it and are concerned about this purification, if we start with this process of mortification, He will empower us. That is the promise. So we must not do those things which we know to be wrong. We act as empowered by Him. Here it is all in one phrase. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The two sides are absolutely essential. If we try to mortify the flesh alone in our own strength and power, we shall produce an utterly false type of sanctification which is not really sanctification at all. But if we realize the power and the true nature of sin, if we realize the awful grip it has on man and its polluting effects, then we shall realize that we are poor in spirit and utterly feeble, and we shall plead constantly for that power which the Holy Spirit alone can give us. And with this power we shall proceed to pluck out the eye and cut off the hand, mortify the flesh, and thus deal with the problem. In the meantime, he is still working in us, and we shall go on until finally we shall see him face to face and stand in his presence, faultless and blameless, without spot or without wrinkle. And I just read Martin Lloyd-Jones here to tell you that when I preach to you on the doctrine and the working of the Spirit of God, I'm not a Pentecostal. They've gone too far in so many directions, but at the same time, they are concerned about this doctrine and about this phenomena, this happening within our life. I have preached to you and told you that justification is a forensic position, that it is something that God does for us. And it is not an impartation of his righteousness, but an imputation of his righteousness. And I mean by that, let me come to the table now and maybe just work this in with the table. Let's say, and I'm not going to name any names here, but our young men, have you always been faithful to your mom and dad? If you haven't, well, you've broken the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. And how about sinful thoughts? Have you thought sinful thoughts? Jesus said you've committed adultery or fornication already in your heart. Write it down. Broken the fifth commandment, broken the seventh commandment. Have you ever stolen, what is that, the eighth commandment? You know, write it down. Here you have this whole list, you know. And how does the Vindictus go? Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole. It matters not how dark the slate, how covered is the scroll. I'm the captain of my ship and the master of my soul. That's terrible. It's not so, because we do have a black scroll. We have sinned tremendously. And here is that scroll, all covered. It's all black in so many places. And then along comes another righteousness that is, it is away from us. It's an alien or a foreign righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. His blood washes away or covers that scroll so that it's as white as snow. And that's what this table, by the way, is all about. And that's what we have to come back to. If our marriages are not good by the power of the Spirit of God, we need to make them better. If we committed adultery already in our heart by the power of the Spirit of God, it needs to be broken, young people and older people alike. And so this table speaks of those things to us. This table is the Lord's table. And it's his body that was broken for us because we have sinned. We have not done perfectly what Jesus tells us in Matthew 5. We needed our eye plucked out and we needed our arm cut off. And we haven't always obeyed and by the Spirit of God been victorious. And so Jesus is for us the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one that has kept the law. He it is by the working of the Spirit of God. That's sanctification. This is impartation, not imputation now. And the Spirit of God dwells within us. But young people, if we aren't careful with our eye, and we're not careful with our arm, and we sin through the eye gate and through the mind gate, then what we do is we grieve the Spirit that's within us. And the Spirit then is not operative. And so therefore we can't cry out truly and say, Abba, Father, Father, I know you're my Father, because there's no assurance there, because we've clouded everything with sin. And so this table then is a reminder of those things, but especially it's a reminder that when we've sinned, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's died for our sins. And we're never going to be perfect in this life. But we've got to work at it. From communion table to communion table, we ought to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to sing a song and then we'll come to this table. But in closing this morning, we're going to sing hymn number 243, Praise the Savior Now and Ever, hymn number 243.